I read a story yesterday, which was appropriate because I was trying to come up with a good intro for Job 4 through 7, which is where we're going to be today. I read a story about a woman who was caught stealing a can of peaches, and she was actually prosecuted and made it all the way to court, and the judge found her guilty and then asked her, before sentencing her, said, how many peaches were in the can that you stole? And she didn't really need to steal. She chose to steal. She just didn't want to pay for it. And she said, there's six peaches in the can. And the judge said, okay, well, then it feels like 6 days in the county jail is appropriate for you. She wasn't super happy about that and crying. And as the judge is about to bringing his gavel down to pronounce the sentencing, her husband interrupted and said, excuse me, Your Honor, she stole a can of peas too. I don't usually open with jokes, but punishment should fit the crime, right? The punishment should fit the crime. That seems appropriate. That seems just. We're going to be spending some time this morning hearing from one of Job's three friends and his idea of God's justice. He has this idea that God's justice has to follow an equation that he can understand completely. And on one level, this kind of justice makes some sense, or there can be prudent advice in this kind of idea of justice, right? Good behavior is worthy of good rewards, right? But just like other forms of incomplete or false teaching, that's not the whole story. Word of faith preachers, health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers, they say all sorts of true stuff, lots of true things. The majority of what they see might even be true. The Mormon or the Jehovah Witness might say a lot of true things on our doorstep. False teaching is perhaps the most dangerous because it's so much of it is true. We're going to see lots of truth mixed in with some underlying serious worldview issues this morning that we'll try to summarize and bring out. Remember Job so far? All the suffering, all the tragedy. He lost everything. He lost his business, he lost his home, he lost his entire family, except for his wife. He lost his health, and he's in this horrible state of suffering. In Job 3, which we did last time, a month and a half ago or so, Job was lamenting, crying out. Probably the darkest chapter in all of Scripture was Job pouring his heart and soul out to his three friends that were there. These guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they came when they heard their friend was suffering. They came from far away. They came, journeyed together, and they met with him. They mourned with him. They sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, and then they listened to him as Job broke the silence and poured out his soul. And this begins most of the book of Job, which is this really dense poetic discourse. It's these guys arguing with each other in poetry. That's super hard to understand sometimes. Job in chapter 3 cursed the day of his birth, cursed the day he was conceived even, and he starts maybe to question God's goodness. And now we're going to read what his friend, the eldest of these three, probably Eliphaz, had to say to him. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for the ability to come here and worship you this morning with your people. Not because we are worthy or you have to listen to us, but because it is good to do so, because we're able to come here because of what you've accomplished for us. Lord, would you, in your mercy and your grace, allow us to continue our worship this morning and to hear from your Spirit as we go to your word. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read together, starting in chapter 4. We're going to do four chapters this morning. It's going to work. I didn't know that first service. I know it now. It'll work. We'll get through all four. Let's read together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you've strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient? It touches you, and you're dismayed? Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, who ever perished for being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lionesses are scattered. Stop there. If we had to summarize this and skip over some of the beautiful poetic imagery in here, I could say we could summarize Eliphaz's message to Job as, Job, be wise. Wise is in scare quotes in your notes for a reason. He's saying, take some of your own medicine. Be consistent, Job, with what you know to be true. Take some of your own medicine. He starts with a pretty tactful opening, I think, here. If one ventures a word with you, will you, you know, he starts tactfully. And then he's telling Job, look, be consistent with what you know to be true. I've seen you counsel other people self-sacrificially. I've seen you, over the years, share your wisdom to benefit others. Now it's time for you to take some of your own medicine. Do you have a problem with this, really? Verse 7, we get some of the wisdom of what was probably the prevailing worldview in the ancient Near East. Verse 7, Eliphaz says, whoever suffered for being innocent? In my experience, those who fall on hard times had it coming. They're suffering because they deserved it. God gives them exactly what they deserve, and that's the only reason they suffer. Now, wanting to add some spiritual authority to this experience that he's sharing with Job, he now shares a vision that comes from what he takes to be an authoritative source, but I'm not so sure. Let's read it together, starting in verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. Zophar is telling Job here to be realistic. You're just another man, is what he's saying. Job, be realistic. You are just another man. Now, Eliphaz reports this vision from a night spirit, we could call it, this stolen word, or brought to me stealthily, depending on your translation. This message comes actually in verse 17. Now, again, Eliphaz is taking this to be a vision from God and authoritative. And I'm sort of convinced, pretty convinced that this is a demonic spirit that he's hearing from for a bunch of reasons. There's four among them that I'll just list for you. One, there's a strong Hebrew grammar argument that this spirit is actually a deceiving spirit. Without getting into all the details, you can jot down 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. The same word in the same tense is used in referring to what's called there in the text a deceiving spirit that's in the mouth of the prophets that spoke to King Ahab and enticed him. Remember, King Ahab was a bad king. And there's other areas we can go to too, but number one, there's a grammar argument that the author of Job is making the point this is an evil spirit. Second, the message here pictures God as despising his creation, which is not true. It says God doesn't trust his angels. He's certainly not going to trust mortal man. Which leads us to three. I think there's a distortion in here of even the strongest understanding of total depravity. That's the doctrine that human beings are fallen and we can no longer do any good by our own nature. But going even further, the spirit here assumes a more cynical view of human nature and of even goodness itself in general, assuming that there's no goodness anywhere. It's cynical. It assumes that God himself is cynical like that, and we know he's not. Sort of like Satan was cynical in the opening of Job when he accuses to God. In verse 17, here, there is a variation in translation, depending on what translation you have. It either says, can the mortal man be just before God and pure before his maker? Or can man be more just or more pure than God, like a comparative thing? But either way, there's a negative answer implied. It's a rhetorical question. No, Eliphaz answers. Man is hopeless and weak. And Job is suffering as a consequence of some great sin that he's hiding. This is the assumption. Fourth reason, humans are pictured in here as loathsome because they're weak, physically weak. They're fragile, foul, even. There's some parallels in here to early Gnostic beliefs, which didn't come till many centuries after the book of Job was written. There's also parallels to the modern forms of Gnosticism, some of which go so far as to even say it's okay to mutilate the body of a child to bring them in accordance with who they think their truth self is, because they would know, right? There's some higher knowledge that's separate from the physical. This kind of dualistic philosophy is more than just wrong, it's evil, and I think the night spirit here represents an evil philosophy. Eliphaz then goes on to illustrate man's frailty in a way that disturbingly applies to Job's situation. Houses of clay that are crushed like a moth and broken. Remember what Job just went through and how Job must be receiving this from his friend who's there ostensibly to counsel him. Insignificant, unnoticed, quickly perishing, dying without wisdom, this is man. Now to die without finding wisdom would have been the ultimate disaster for somebody in the ancient Near East. The pursuit of wisdom was the point of life. Now Eliphaz is going to continue. He goes on for another chapter. In chapter 5, he's going to say that God is just and we reap what we sow. God's just, we reap what we sow. Let's read it together. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you return? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They're even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns, and the thirsty is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. There's another covert accusation here, or maybe not so covert, from Eliphaz. He's basically calling Job a fool and pointing out how the fool's sons even are in danger. Remembering what Job just went through, it's easy to imagine how hard this must have been to take for him. Eliphaz is speaking in generalities here and in these poetic pictures and illustrations, but the illustrations apply suspiciously, particularly to Job. He's calling Job a fool. He's basically saying, look, man, you were acting like a fool when you were pouring your heart out a minute ago, and now I'm compelled to respond to you. Fools deserve what they get. God is just. We will reap what we sow. Misery comes only to people who deserve it. Now, there's a lot of truth in this statement, right? Paul said in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Verse 7 here, I like, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. This is a vivid illustration, one that I like. I enjoy sitting around a lot of campfires, and this makes a lot of sense to me. Now, Eliphaz is probably using it in a different way. There's probably a deeper poetic allusion in here. The word literally for sparks means sons of Recep, and you can look that up, and it's probably a reference to some Ugaritic god of lightning and pestilence and flames. The point is trouble naturally comes to man. This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Now he goes on to tell Job to humble himself in verse 8 through 16. If had to summarize it in one line, he's saying, humble yourself, Job, repent. Let's read together in verse 8. But as for me, I would seek God, and I'd place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. If I were you, Job, I would turn to God, because he's just and he's merciful, and he'll give you good things. He will lift you up, but don't try to hold out on him. Don't try to be crafty. God knows. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, he says. You know, verse 13, I think, is the only saying in Job that's clearly quoted in elsewhere in Scripture, certainly in the New Testament. Paul quotes this, verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, where he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. That one's from the Psalms. So then let no one boast in men, Paul said. There's tons of truth in what is being said here by Eliphaz. He's saying there's hope for the humble because God is merciful, so turn to God. But the unrighteous, the people not willing to admit, they need to shut up. That's what he says. Job, you need to humble yourself. I'm calling you to humble yourself and repent. And then finally, and similarly, in the end of chapter 5, he's telling Job to submit to the loving disciplines of God. Job, submit to the loving disciplines of God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Reading in verse 17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So don't despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts. For you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we've investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. Sounds a lot like Hebrews 12:6 to me. We could notice also the successive numbering that's used in verse 19 and finishing with the number 7. These are pictures, idioms to picture complete protection, completeness, fullness. God will deliver you, Job, if you repent and turn to him. You'll be in league with the stones of the field. This one I had to spend some time figuring out. Literally, it says here to have covenant with the stones of the field. This is, on the obvious level, a picture of successful agriculture, right? Stones are a problem when you're trying to grow stuff. You know, it was actually a deliberate act of war to cover your enemy's fields with stones in a time of war. 2 Kings 3, 19 and 25. You can jot down, look up later. To be at peace with, literally to have covenant with the stones, is to be at peace with nature. It's a consequence of being at peace with God. Later in Israel, it would come to be associated with covenant blessings. Deuteronomy 27, 28. You can jot down too. Now in verse 24 through verse 26, we see this beautiful picture of what God's protection and provision and blessing looks like, what a life well-lived and well-blessed looks like. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. This is meant to be a beautiful picture of a complete life, well-lived and well-blessed by God. Notice also in verse 27, Eliphaz says, "Behold this, we've investigated it, so it is." Who's the we? He switches to plural here. He's talking about a we. There could be a couple things. I mean, it could just be that he's referring to, this is the wisdom of the age, right? Everybody knows this. Could be that. Yeah, I think maybe more likely. Remember, his friends had to travel from a long way away to come see him and mourn with him. As they're traveling, I can imagine them talking about, right, what their friend is going through. And given what's being revealed here about their worldview, I can imagine what some of their assumptions were. I sort of think that they started to think that they figured out how Job could be cursed, punished by God in these horrible ways, to lose everything, so his family and his everything, to be brought from so high to so low. He must have done something really, really wrong. Right, Bildad? And I can just picture how that might have went. So I think the we he's talking about here is that. Maybe they had it all figured out by the time they got there, according to their simplistic and dogmatic understanding of how God must do justice. And now, to summarize Eliphaz's counsel to Job, just from our headings here, he's saying, Job, be wise, be realistic, humble yourself, repent, and submit to God, because God's good. That's a sermon that we might hear Pastor Frank preach. That's a sermon the Apostle Paul could preach. There's nothing inherently wrong. That seems good to me, what he's telling his friend to do. But let's notice the great irony behind the message here that Eliphaz is encouraging Job, trying to encourage Job. He's saying, be honest with God. Why? So that God will restore you and bless you. Kind of sounds like name it and claim it a little bit. Not because God deserves your submission and your worship because he's God, but do it because of the stuff you're going to get. Does this sound familiar to you in the book of Job? This is exactly what Satan told God Job would do. And now Eliphaz is telling Job to do it. Satan is a cynic in the beginning of Job. He says, Job doesn't love you. He just loves you for the stuff that you give him. The night spirit's a cynic. He says, mankind is totally worthless. Goodness and virtue don't even exist. They're not a thing. But Job's not ready to repent for something that he didn't commit, for specific sin he didn't commit. He's not ready to make a false confession. So Job responds, and now we get to read Job's response in chapter 6. What he's going to say, just a couple things we're pulling out of this, because we're moving fast through a lot of stuff. He's going to say in these first dozen verses, he's going to say that God's wrath is unbearable. He returns to this lamenting and starts talking about God's wrath. Let's see it together. Verse 1, chapter 6. Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sands of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They're like loathsome food to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it's still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me?" Eliphaz, you have no idea how heavy my grief is. If you could weigh it, it'd be heavier than all the sand of the seashore, he's saying. Verse 3, my words have been rash. Maybe I said too much. Maybe I vented a little bit too much. in a way maybe I wish I wouldn't have. Now, I think there's two possibilities here for what Job is saying. He might be admitting that he went too far in Job 3 and sinned in his doubting of God. It could be that. It could also be that he's making the point that he said too much to his friends because he trusted his friends prematurely, that they obviously don't understand. But look how much I'm suffering. I think it's this latter one. I don't know. We know that from the next verse, which we'll get to in a second. Proverbs 29:11 says that a fool lets fly with his temper, but a wise person keeps it back. Proverbs 29:20 says, "You have seen someone who is hasty in his words. There's more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 18:2, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in disclosing what is on his mind." Proverbs 12:16, "A fool's annoyance is known at once, but the prudent conceals dishonor." Job's saying, "I spoke too quickly. I spoke rashly. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me." Job is seeing that this is God's wrath that he's under, and it's unbearable to him. Now, we know that's not the whole picture, right? Because we have the benefit of Job 1 and 2. Job didn't have that benefit. He sees his suffering as God's punishment. "I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied God." Job maintains his innocence. He also maintains his integrity. Apparently, it's not clear that he's going too far in questioning God yet. But he says, "My strength is gone. I'm done. I have no hope." Just get this picture of this tired, broken man. In verses 14 through 30, he's telling Eliphaz that your religion is no comfort. He's telling him that religion is no comfort to me. Let's read it together. "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they're silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and you're afraid. Have I said, 'Give me something,' or 'Offer a bribe for me from your wealth,' or 'Deliver me from the hand of the adversary,' or 'Redeem me from the hand of tyrants'? Teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument even prove? Do you intend to reprove my words? When the words of the one despairing belong to the wind, you would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities?" If we back up all the way to verse 14, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend," Job is telling his friend. Eliphaz had a responsibility as a friend to actually be a comfort, try to be a comfort. "You failed," is what Job's telling his friend. Like a wadi, we would call that an arroyo around here, like a river in the desert, right? That's dry some of the time. You know, what I thought of first time here was 20-something years ago, and we were new in New Mexico. I took my first backpack in Utah and Arizona. It was a 5-day trip, and it started in this place called Buckskin Gulch, and it was this 13-mile slot canyon. We had heavy loads and minimal water because you don't want the load to be too heavy, and we're meeting up with the Paria River, which is where we're going to camp the first night. You're in the middle of nowhere. But the Paria River, I mean, it's big and blue on the map, right? And we got there, and it was totally dry. Like, there was nothing at all. Job's saying, "You're a disappointment to be like that," to his friend. He's like, "I needed refreshment from you, and you gave me nothing. Not just didn't help, you even made it worse. Your religious moralizing added to my pain," I think Job would say. Job, where's the secret sin? They're accusing him. And he's saying, "There's not any." Job doesn't think he's being demanding or selfish. He wasn't asking for money or any other type of tangible help from his friends. He just wanted them to be friends and to give him comforting words. Even if those words involve some sort of rebuke, the truth would be worth it, he says. I'm ready. I'm willing to take it. Tell me where I've gone wrong, and I will submit to it. But your argument doesn't prove anything. Not only is your counsel not helpful, you're not listening to me, and you're calling me a liar. I'm speaking the truth, yet you accuse me. Think of a time when you've been unjustly condemned. You've been accused of something that you know you didn't do. Think about how you felt, that righteous indignation that you feel. This is what Job is feeling right now. And now Job does something in chapter 7 that his friends, for all their talking, there's dozens and dozens of chapters of this poetic argument going back and forth. So his friends are going to talk a ton more. But they never pray to God. They never talk to God. This is another clue that Job does represent the righteous sufferer in this story. Not that he's perfect, but he represents the righteous sufferer. Let's see Job pray to God and what he says. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Job says, "Is not man forced to labor on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly awaits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, 'When shall I rise?' But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs," probably literally. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not see good again. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore." More happy messages from Job, right? He returns to this, life is futile, totally futile, and then you die. Basically what he's saying here. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My life is short and futile, has no hope. I will never see anything good again. My misery is so great, he says. Remember, Eliphaz told Job that there is hope if only Job will admit what he's done wrong and repent. But Job doesn't have anything to repent of, he thinks. He maintains his innocence, but that causes him great despair. Even longing for death, again, not the first time he's expressed that. Now let's see what Job's protest is. Job protests to God here in this prayer. He basically tells God, "Why don't you leave me alone? God, why don't you just leave me alone?" Verse 11. "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him, and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why do you not just pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust. You will seek me, but I will not be." So Job is continuing to agonize here, now directly to God. Verse 12, he's saying, "Am I some kind of monster that you have to set your guard around me? Not so much to protect him, but to protect other people from him." Kind of like the hedge of protection, you might remember, that was talked about earlier in Job. Started off as a hedge of protection, and then later Job viewed that as something that was hemming him in. "I can't even rest. You're always watching. Even when I sleep, you torment me in my dreams. I'd rather die a horrible death than deal with what you've given me. Yet you're always watching me. You're always judging me. You're always there to punish me. What did I do? Verse 17, if it's familiar to you, it's because it sounds a lot like Psalm 8. David said in Psalm 8, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." When David asks this question, what's God? The answer we get elevates human dignity and responsibility. It's a great comfort. When Job asks the same question, the implication is that God's concern for man is like a hounding, relentless, wrathful judgment. It's not comforting that God is concerned with man. It's terrifying. This is Job's point. Why have you made me a target? Did I do something? Where's the sin? What's the sin? Even if so, why don't you just forgive me? Why don't you take away my iniquity? Until then, I guess I'll just suffer, and then I'll die. The lie down in the dust is an idiom that means death. There's kind of a paradox, I think, here in Job 7, because he is both grieving his lack of God-given purpose, kind of like saying, "Lord, where are you in my suffering?" But he's also protesting that God won't, for God to leave him alone. So I think Job is conflicted here. I think he senses God's presence right now, but he's not sensing God's love, and he feels abandoned, and he feels condemned. I think also that Job is buying into the moralistic worldview of his friend, Eliphaz, the simple concept, oversimple concept of justice. This is why his torment is so disorienting, because he feels innocent, like suffering is undeserved. Now, this wouldn't normally be the case for most people in most situations, but we know in this case that Job is innocent. God calls him innocent here. We know that he's not suffering as a consequence of sin. But then why? The suffering. I didn't do anything. And this is what God does. There must be something there, but I didn't do anything. This is where Job starts to question, I think, God's goodness. But he also starts to see chinks in the armor of that worldview of retributive justice, that God can be reduced to this simplistic equation, and that we can treat him like a vending machine, you know, or a jukebox. Just do the thing, and he gives us the thing. Like, God can be simplified like that. Now, Job's not all the way there yet, but I think this is the beginning of it. Job, far from being punished, we know, was actually being honored. He was being promoted. He was being established as a hero in the Jewish and Christian faith, even though he wasn't a Jew. Job didn't know any of this at the time, yet he stayed faithful. Likewise, when you and I think we're at our worst, God could be and probably is doing huge things through our suffering. It's worth remembering that. So as we wrap up, I want to look at four problems with this Eliphaz school of biblical counseling. Four quick problems with Eliphaz's school of biblical counseling, if we could call it that. First, I think it underestimates the power of words, and the tongue is a fire. It underestimates the power of words, and the tongue is a fire. In fact, the tongue sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell, James chapter 3. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were deeply moved when they saw all of Job's suffering, sympathizing with him, mourning with him, sitting with him for 7 days and nights. But then once Job spoke, his rash words set his friends off. So what does Eliphaz do? He's like, I have to respond. Who can refrain from speaking? We just read a few minutes ago. And so then Eliphaz goes, and then Job responds to Eliphaz, rebuke and condemnation, compounding Job's struggles and his problem. And then we're going to read in chapter 8 that Bildad then responds to Job, and then Job responds to Bildad, and then Zophar, and then Job. And this goes back and forth. This whole cycle repeats three times. Things can spiral, right? Yet a gentle answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15:1. That's a cool proverb, one that I don't always remember when I should. Usually I don't. How we say something is as important as what we say as well. I'm probably the last person to teach this or to say this in public. Job's a really hard book for me for a couple of reasons. One is I didn't have enough appreciation for poetry. I think I'm getting a little better as I work through Job. And naturally, I have the empathy of the average engineer, which is like not enough empathy. Our words and our tone are immensely powerful, and it's easy to forget that. Second, problem with the Eliphaz school of biblical counseling is his worldview. It's just not true. And overbelief is not a virtue. It's just not true. Overbelief is not a virtue. It's not true because it doesn't correspond to reality. It assumes that simplistic moralistic equation, do good, get good, do bad, get bad, right? As if it were that simple. Eliphaz has a real simple, a real logical system. We called it the doctrine of retribution, or strict justice, you could call it. It was the wisdom of the ancient Near East. It was their religious dogma, so to speak. It's also the wisdom of a lot of the book of Proverbs, a lot of the Old Testament, if we take it simplistically and in isolation. And telling a partial truth is a type of lying. This is probably one of the reasons that Job is in the Bible, why it's scripture. Spend a lot of time in Job, and you can ask yourself, I've asked myself many times, like, why is this in here again? It's easy to get lost in what's going on in the story and all the words and of the poetic discourse going back and forth. Eliphaz's problem was that he overbelieved his own dogma. His assumptions turned out to not be correct. We know Job wasn't hiding a secret sin. Yet Eliphaz took his assumptions as evidence that Job must be hiding something, some horrible secret sin, because he knew his assumptions were true. He took his assumptions as evidence, but assumptions are not evidence. They never are evidence. There's a psychological phenomenon called confirmation bias, which basically says we often see what we want to see. There's some truth in that. There are some sobering practical applications for us as believers here. Just because we think we have something all figured out does not mean that we do. Some things are really clear. A lot of things are much less so clear. So it's okay to hold those things with much less certainty. That's okay. Overbelief is not a virtue. Eliphaz's pride and his dogmatism prevented him from helping his friend when his friend needed him most. When you or I have a friend that's suffering in a Job kind of suffering, what they probably need to hear from us, whether they need to be rebuked now or later, what they probably need to hear from us is God loves you, and I love you, and I'm here for you. Maybe the rebuke can wait. Third thing wrong with the Eliphaz school is that there's no patience in it for an eternal perspective. There's no patience for an eternal perspective, yet we're called to endure. The doctrine of retributive justice is limited to the right here, right now. Do good, get good. Do bad, get bad. And we need to be able to see that, right? It leaves no room for the fact that God's justice is eternal. It's not all here and now. Our human perspective is so incredibly and severely limited. To think this, like Eliphaz's worldview, is to effectively make us the judge in place of God. This is the most profound category error we could possibly make, is to put us in the place of God. This is the difference between the wisdom of the ancient Near East and even Old Testament biblical wisdom without its full context and true godly wisdom that we'll be learning about later on in the book of Job. Fourth and finally, Eliphaz's school of biblical counseling has no room at all for righteous suffering. Yet our greatest hope comes through righteous suffering. Right? It has no room for righteous suffering. One of the clearest lessons, I think, that we get out of Job 1 and 2 is that the innocent do suffer. Job was suffering, but he didn't do anything wrong to deserve it, but he wasn't suffering for no reason. The gratuitous suffering that skeptics use to accuse God doesn't exist when you know the whole picture, that it doesn't exist on an internal perspective. More than that, we know this side of the cross that God chose to reconcile the fallen world back to himself through the suffering of his one and only son. I have said this phrase before, and I'm sure I'll say it again in Job. God doesn't just conquer evil and suffering, he conquers through evil and suffering. to answer all of our questions, not with an explanation, but with a person, with a relationship. Colossians 1:24, Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." When believers suffer, Christ suffers in a way, because Christ lives in us. God doesn't promise that we will never suffer as his followers, quite the opposite. But he does promise that we never have to suffer alone, and that all the suffering here is only temporary, on an eternal perspective. In the meantime, he calls us to endure and to trust him. And he'll give us the power to do it. Won't you stand with me and let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the story of Eliphaz this morning and how we can learn from his incomplete and false counsel. It sounds kind of like some of the false teachers in our day and age talking about having enough faith to be healed, as if that should be our focus. Lord, we would ask, plead this morning for you to give us enough faith to be sick, enough faith to be miserable and broken, not feeling any hope, that there's any hope in sight, but that we would respond not by blaming you or questioning you or fretting about our own lack of faith. Lord, would you empower us to trust you and everything that you have for us. Lord, thank you that you promise we don't have to suffer alone. Thank you for giving us the supernatural power to endure. Lord, if there's anyone in our midst here who feels like they are suffering alone, would you reveal to them yourself, your son? Let them know that they don't have to. Whether this is their first time or thousandth time, we ask that you would grant humility and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace. We praise you, Lord. To all who are thirsty, our Lord says, come. I pray all this in the precious name of our Savior, suffering servant, Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.